All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in James, the first chapter. We're going to be in verses 16 through 20 this morning. We're going to be talking about the sureness of God. Now, so far in our lessons in the book of James, we have talked about the testings of God and why He allows them into our lives. We have talked about the wisdom of God and how He uses it to grow the believer's spiritual strength. And we have talked about the temptations of Satan. Now, in last week's lesson, James began to draw a distinction between the testings of God and the temptations of Satan. And it's important for the believer to be able to tell the difference in their lives. Now, the key is often in the nature of the trial. And we said last week that a good, basic, biblical truth is that God only wants what is good for us, and Satan wants only what is bad for us. Everything that God does in our lives is for His glory and our growth. God never changes. He is not good to us one day and then evil to us the next day. Now, the trials of God may be very difficult. They may involve a great loss like the death of a loved one, but they are always for our good. God will never entice you to do evil. He does not say that something is sin in the Old Testament and then say that it is not a sin in the New Testament. God does not change with the social values of man. The Bible does not change to suit the changing morals and ethics of the world. What was sin when the world was created was sin when Abraham was called to the promised land. What was sin in Noah's day before the flood was sin on the day that the Babylonians took the Jews away into captivity. What was sin in the days that Jesus walked on the earth is sin today before He returns to gather His church and establish His kingdom on this earth. Rejecting God to worship the things of this earth has always been sin, and it still is. Committing adultery was a sin in the Old Testament, and it is a sin today. Homosexuality was an aberration to God in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it is still an aberration to God today. God does not change. This very truth is the foundation of our faith, and it provides us with a powerful tool to determine what is of God and what is not. God loved us in the Garden of Eden, and He loved us when He sent His Son to die on a cross for the world's sin. He loves you today, not wanting that any should perish, but that everyone should have forgiveness, redemption, and everlasting life. God's love does not change. God's holiness does not change. God's judgment against sin does not change. God's promises found in His Word do not change. God's plan for eternity will not change. The only real question is, where are you going to spend it? With the Almighty, unchangeable God, or separated forever from Him in the fires of hell? This is the sureness of God. Now, Satan's goals haven't changed either. Satan hates God, and he hates all of God's creation, including man. Satan wants nothing more than to destroy anything that God loves. Satan is dedicated to destroying you. Whether you're saved or not, Satan is dedicated to destroying you. Nothing that Satan does is for your good. And this is where we start our lesson. As we continue last week's message on temptation and then move into the sureness of God. We start with the subtlety of temptation. James 1, verse 16 says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." So now James is telling us that the whole issue of sin is surrounded by deception. You know, the words "do not err" are translated from a Greek word that means to wander or to roam about or to stray. It is like the little lost sheep that the Lord Jesus told about, which the shepherd went out after to find. James is saying, don't wander. Don't think that somehow you can get by with sin and not feel it. Because the habitual and perpetual sinner definitely does not have a line of communication with God. In fact, he has never been born again. I'm going to say something that's going to shock a whole lot of people. I want you to listen carefully to what I am saying. If you can live in sin and enjoy it, then you are not a child of God. It's just that simple. If you can be satisfied with sin, then you need to examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith and have the Holy Spirit indwelling in your heart. Someone once said, he that falls into sin is a man. He that grieves at sin is a saint. And he that boasts of sin is a devil. I am a firm believer that once you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Master and Savior, that you cannot lose it no matter what you do. But I am also a firm believer that Satan is a master deceiver and wants nothing more than to make you believe that you are saved when you are not. Our churches are full of people who have a head knowledge about religion and Jesus, but they do not have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in their heart. They attend church every Sunday. They teach Bible study classes. They may even be in the church leadership, but they do not know Jesus as their Lord and Master. Now, the Billy Graham Crusade, and I've used this statistic before, but the Billy Graham Crusade organization published a statistic that said that only 10% of those that came forward during the invitation truly accepted Jesus as their Savior and experienced the miracle of forgiveness, redemption, regeneration, and the new birth. The other 90% had an emotional experience and walked away just as lost as they were when they came to the crusade. To accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master means that you have a change in your life. If there is no change, there is no rebirth. As a believer, you can no longer accept sin and not feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you can live in sin and enjoy it, then you are not a child of God. Now, this does not mean that the true believer will not sin. We absolutely will. And there are true believers that sin and sin a lot. They get away from the Lord. They backslide. Doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation, but the Holy Spirit will be taking them to the woodshed on a regular basis. It is true that all of us are subject to temptation, but James is warning us to make sure that we do not give birth to sin from that temptation. This is what I love about the book of James. He is working hard to help us understand the practical application of applying the victorious Christian life to our lives. And how to determine what is sin and what is not. Because surely sin and death is going to be the end result if we choose sin. So now how did James come to know so much about sin? I mean, he was this religious leader. He was high in the Jewish hierarchy. He was working towards trying to be a part of the Pharisees and was trying hard to make sure that everything he did in his whole life, he probably could have bragged that he'd never broken one of the commandments of God as many of the Pharisees did. So how did James come to know so much about sin? It's because James suffered from the sin of deception that existed in his own heart for so many years. James says, do not err. Do not be deceived as I was for so long. James had been held in the bondage of unbelief, which is a particularly malevolent form of sin. Revelation 21:8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, James had spent all those years growing up in the same house, attending the same synagogue, working in the same workshop, and attending the same school as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Throughout all of those years, he was held in the bondage of unbelief concerning the nature, the person, the personality, and the ministry of the Lord. James had been completely deceived. And because of his unbelief, he was numbered among those with a part in the lake of fire. He continued in this unbelief clear up through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He stood looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as a lost man. Yet that unbelief changed into belief on the day that he witnessed the resurrected Lord approaching him and coming to talk to him. And it changed his life forever. Satan is called the great deceiver. And it is a name that he well deserves. When the serpent was first introduced into the Bible story, the Holy Spirit gives us fair warning. In Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now the Hebrew word translated as subtle can also be rendered as wise or crafty. Now the serpent allowed itself to become the agent of the fallen Lucifer, and Lucifer was the most brilliant of all the created intelligences. Lucifer was a high-ranking member of the order of the cherubim. However, his wisdom was turned into craftiness and subtlety and guile. He has 1,000 devices for making sin attractive to us and for deceiving us. We must always be on our guard around Satan. James tells us not to be deceived about what is from God and what is from Satan. And then he tells us how to know what is from God. We move into verse 17 and we start talking about the gift of God's word. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning." Now, this is another one of those star verses in our Bible, and it is one that I will use often and I will quote often in my lessons anytime I want to talk about the sureness of God's promises. James says in the first part of this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So James begins with the nature of the gifts. He tells us that anything that is good in us comes from God, for God only gives good gifts. Now the Lord introduced this subject in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Matthew 7, 9 through 11 says, "Oh, what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Jesus tells us if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, just think how much more that is true of the God that is in heaven, who loves us so much. Think about it, the rain, the sunshine, the cloudy day, the bright day, the green grass, the water that you drink, and the air that you breathe. God gave us clean air and pure water. It was man who polluted it. God is good, and he alone is absolutely good. James says all of this to prove that God is never the source of temptation to do evil, for God is the source of all that is good. And then he says, "and cometh down from the Father of lights." So James has given us the nature of the gifts, and now he gives us the nature of the giver. First, he says that God is unchallengeable. So God's first work in creation of this universe was to command the light to shine out of the darkness. He said, "Light be," and light was. Later, God commanded the sun, the moon, and the stars to shed their light upon the earth. Fallen man, in his arrogance, soon forgot the one from whom all light comes, the Father of lights, and substituted the sun, the moon, and the stars as objects of worship. In Egypt, the Pharaoh believed he was the son, S-O-N, of the sun, S-U-N. He was the incarnation of Ra, or the sun god. Babylonians invented astrology and the worship of the stars. Abraham himself came from the land of Ur, which was a Chaldean center of moon worship. Now, man so easily forgot that the sun, the moon, and the stars are nothing but the handmaidens, the creations of the living God. Now, David understood this to be true when he wrote in Psalms 19, 1 through 3, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." You know, God's creation has been called God's oldest testament. Psalms 19 is a Hebrew hymn designed by the Holy Spirit to compare God's testimony to himself in the stars with his testimony to himself in the scriptures. In all of creation, God bears witness to himself. He is the Father of lights. And not only is God unchallengeable, but God is also unchangeable. James says, "With whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now the phrase "no variableness" means that with God there is not even the slightest variation. God is unlike any person or anything that you have ever known. God does not vary. He doesn't change as the laws of creation reveal to us. God is not on a playground, teeter-totter, or a merry-go-round like a lot of Christians are today. Up today, down tomorrow, and round they go. You know, with God, there is neither shadow of turning. You know, one side of the moon is dark and the other side is light. But in God, there is no dark side. In all of us, there is a shadow. But there is no shadow in God at all. John 8, 12 says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." There is no shadow in God. God does not change, and he does not cast shadows. He does not tempt you into sin. Never, ever will it be God that tempts you into sin. This is a significant concept for our faith. God is not whimsical. He does not change his mind. His words are sure. His promises are true. If God tells us that Jesus is coming again, then Jesus is coming again. If God tells us that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and have everlasting life, then you can rest assured that if you believe on Jesus Christ and call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved and have everlasting life. Your salvation will be real. If God tells us in Romans 8, 38 through 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord," then absolutely nothing will ever separate you from the hand of God, and you can rest assured that your salvation is secure and cannot be lost. If God could change, then none of these things would be sure. If God could change, then your faith would be in vain. You would have a hope-so kind of faith instead of the no-so kind of faith that the Word of God promises us that we have. But with God, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Do you see how important this verse is? Do you see why this is such a foundation verse in our faith? God is solid. God doesn't change. There is no turning. What was wrong yesterday is wrong today, and it'll be wrong tomorrow. What is right today will be right tomorrow. When you stand before God, His promises will be sure. Amen. Amen. Then we move on to verse 18, and it talks about a gift that brings divine life. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So now in this verse, James gives us his version of the new birth. He sees it as being related to the will of God when he says, of His own will begat He us. He sees it as being related to the word of God when he says, with the word of truth. And he sees it as being related to the wisdom of God when he says that we should be a kind of first fruit of His creatures. It is the will of God that takes us back to a dateless, timeless past when the members of the Godhead decided to act in creation. It is the Word of God that is our current point of reference, the instrument of the Holy Spirit in revelation and regeneration. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It is the wisdom of God that embraces His future purpose in exhibiting us as the first fruits of His creation. Now, one of the more difficult concepts for us as humans to accept is that of a sovereign, all-knowing God. A God that knows all things, past, present, and future, all at the same time. That's just hard to get your mind around, isn't it? A God that exists outside the realm of time because He is the creator of time. A God that allows humans to make their own choices about sin and about accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, and yet already knows what those choices will be. Now, when James uses the phrase, the first fruits of His creatures, it is a reference to the new birth. So how does God beget us at the new birth? With the word of the truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, the word beget means to bring forth. The hyper-Calvinist will tell you that God has already chosen those that He will save, and if you are not a member of this elect group, then there just really is nothing you can do about it. Now, there is a Greek word about this that's used to describe this concept, and it's called baloney. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, y'all recognize that as my favorite verse. This verse doesn't say that only those who are pre-selected by God can hear and believe the word of God. It says he, meaning the whosoever he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Not maybe, not should, could be, not if you're one of these select group. You have everlasting life if you believe on him that sent me and heareth his word. But hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but it is passed from death unto life. So now to believe as the hyper-Calvinists do will lead people to saying things like, well, if I am predestined to be lost, then there's nothing I can do about it. And if I'm to be saved, then I'll be saved. Oh, this is just plain, old, dangerous hogwash. The Bible tells me that there are two wills involved here. James says, of his own will he begat us. To have a birth requires two to come together. God's will and your will must come together. When God's will is joined with your will, you will be born again. You will have a new birth. Don't tell me that you are not responsible for making a decision about accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is not God's will that any should perish, but you must choose to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are begotten by the Word of God. When you are willing to come, when you believe the Word of God and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, you will be born again. Now, the Bible certainly teaches that God acts sovereignly and of his own volition in arranging for the regeneration of certain members of the human race that he foreknows. However, Peter balances that truth by reminding the redeemed that they are elect according to what? The foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, this is really the wonderful grace of God. God knew that man was going to sin. God knew that you were going to sin. So God took the initiative in our salvation. The Lord Jesus is presented to us as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. God did not send Jesus to the earth on the cross to die on the cross as an afterthought. There was not some emergency meeting of the Holy Trinity up in heaven after Adam sinned and said, oh my goodness, we're going to have to do something about this mankind. That just didn't happen. God knew about it ahead of time. God knows about everything that's going to happen. God knows what you're going to do tomorrow. But that doesn't change your right to make the choice about what you're going to do tomorrow. When God decided to act in creation, he knew that the time would come when he would have to act in redemption. It was all foreknown, including God's omniscient knowledge of who in Adam's race would respond to this gospel. God knew that Adam and Eve would sin in the Garden of Eden before he ever created them. But that did not remove the right they had to make that choice to sin. And praise God that he did know so that he could also plan for and provide for the redemption that is ours. If you want to be a member of the elect, then choose to accept Jesus as your Lord and Master. It's just that simple. The actual process of bringing the redemptive work of the cross home to our hearts is bound closely with the word of truth. The word of God is the Holy Spirit's instrument to bring us under conviction of sin, to open our eyes to the person and the work of Christ, and to bring about the miracle of regeneration in a believing heart. God did indeed take the initiative to provide for our salvation because he loved us first. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him. Why? Because he loved us first. We are redeemed. Why? Because before we ever knew him, God loved us first. We are regenerated by the new birth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, as a Jew, James was thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament annual feast of the first fruits. It always took place on the morrow after the Sabbath, meaning the day or the morning after the Sabbath. This means that on the Sunday after the Passover, the Hebrews had to prepare a sheaf from the harvest field and wave it before the Lord. Now, there was plenty more grain out there in the field, but the waved sheaf was set apart especially for God. Now, even James, as devoted as he was to the Sabbath, must have seen the significance of the fact of the waved sheaf as it was connected with the first day of the week and with the day of which Christ rose from the dead, and therefore its connection with the church itself. The church is the anti-type of the Old Testament type of the Feast of the First Fruits, and it occupies a unique place among the various companies of the redeemed that we find in the Bible. The Old Testament believers were redeemed. They were a separate company. They were redeemed. The 144,000 witnesses who will witness for Christ during the tribulation period, they will be redeemed. The countless multitude who will be won to Christ by these 144,000, they will be redeemed. And those who respond to the preaching of the apocalyptic angel will be redeemed. But the church is unique. It is set apart from all of the other companies of the redeemed. Paul tells us of this uniqueness and of the high and holy calling of the church in the purposes of God. Ephesians 1:10-12 says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 3, 10 through 11, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is just telling us that God did indeed foresee that one day that you were going to need a Savior. And praise God that he sent his only begotten Son to be that Savior, so that any that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Amen and amen. Verse 19, chapter 1 of James says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. First part of this says, let every man be swift to hear. Swift to hear what? To hear the word of God. You know, after you've been begotten or reborn by the word of God, you are not through with it. You know, there is no question in my mind that the Lord has laid a burden on my heart to teach the word of God. Now, why has he done that? You see, I believe that churches are really good at evangelizing people and bringing them to the Lord of Christ. But I think many, many of our churches set people down after they've been saved and they don't do anything else with them. They don't teach them how to live the victorious Christian life. That's the burden that God has put upon my heart. He has told me to help people understand what it means to be victorious. And where do we do that? And why do I teach out of the books of the Bible? Because it is the Word of God that is going to grow you in your life by looking at it word by word, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, learning what God has to tell you. You have something that is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword in the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, as a believer, you have something that no lost person can have. You have the Holy Spirit to provide understanding of the Word of God to you. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God becomes an efficient tool to grow you spiritually. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Bible is just a book of stories to a lost person. They consider it to be nothing but foolishness. No matter how hard they try to study it, they cannot comprehend it because they are spiritually discerned. But as a child of God, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God who wants to teach you the Word of God. The Creator of this universe and the Redeemer of lost sinners wants to talk to you. He wants to have a conversation with you. In fact, what he really wants is to fellowship with you. And you say, but Keith, how can I have a conversation with God? How can I have a fellowship with God? And the answer is prayer. Did you know that our prayers are supposed to be a two-way conversation with God? There is no question that God wants to hear from us, but he also wants to talk to us. He wants to have fellowship with us. Now, when you're with someone who does all of the talking and not allowing you to speak at all, that's called a speech, not fellowship. Are your prayers to God speeches, or is it fellowship? Now, do you say all you want to say to God and then say, okay, God, now you got your instructions. Good night. I'm going to go sleep. That's what most of us do, right? You tell God all the things that are on your list. You go on down that list. You say, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I need. Here's what I need. And oh, by the way, you know, Jim over here, he really needs a lot of help too. And oh, by the way, watch over my son over here as he's doing this over here. Okay, God. Good night. See you later. That's not what God wants with you. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to be able to talk to you. And then you say, well, how, Keith? James says to be swift to hear. Now, someone once said that you have two ears and one mouth. God made you that way so that you would spend twice as much time listening as you do talking. Every time you pray, you need to set aside time to simply stop talking and listen to what God has to tell you. Now, will it always be words? Maybe not. But I can assure you, you will hear God speaking to you through your spirit. When you are fully surrendered to the Word of God, when that line of communication is not blocked by sin in your life, you will hear God speaking to you through the Spirit that it lives within you. So now first, James tells us to be alert, be swift to hear. And then he tells us to be slow to speak. So now, one of the things that aggravated Job was the eagerness with which his friends tore into him with their various views about what had happened to him. Indeed, Job was so provoked by Zophar's first speech that he turned on him and said in Job 13:5, "Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom." Zophar, well, he was an arrogant and a bigoted man, and Job just looked at him and said, "If you would just keep your mouth shut, people just might mistake you for somebody with some wisdom." It's kind of like that saying, and I was trying to think of it the other night as I wrote this, about the person who said, if you just keep your mouth shut, people might think you're wise until you open it up and prove your ignorance, something like that. James speaks of an eloquent silence. Now, this type of silence was personified by the Lord Jesus as he stood before Pilate. Pilate was amazed that Jesus did not speak to defend himself. Now, of course, Jesus could have spoken to Pilate in Pilate's own dialect, describing the Lord's throne in heaven, and that he was served by ministers who were flaming fire. He could have expounded on the legion of angels that were bursting at heaven's gate with swords drawn to come and defend Jesus, but he did not. Jesus remained silent. And why is that? Because Pilate already knew that Jesus was innocent. And Jesus' silence spoke volumes to Pilate. Now, when James says that we are to be slow to speak, he is saying to think twice before you speak. Now, I want you to know that I loved my mother. Now, in many ways, she was all that a mother could be to me. But there was just absolutely no filter, no break between a thought entering her mind and it exiting her mouth. Whatever she thought, she said. And boy, did it get her into trouble at times. She was a lovely lady. She was a strong woman. Without question, she loved the Lord. She was a powerful Bible teacher. But she could destroy her witness in a second by an unfiltered word that came out of her mouth. Not dirty words. She was never that type. But unfiltered by the Holy Spirit that was within her. Now, James is saying to be slow to speak. Consider your words carefully before you speak them. These are good words for all of us, right? Next, James tells us to be slow to wrath. And then he continues in verse 20 saying, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Now, the word that is translated as wrath here originally referred to any natural impulse of man. Now, over time, it came to mean anger, which is the strongest of all the passions. Now, the word can also be rendered temper. James explains that losing your temper can never work the righteousness of God. You cannot be a true witness of God's work in your life and be someone who loses their temper. You cannot lead someone from the world's darkness unto the light of Christ and be someone who loses their temper. Now, just to be clear, there is such a thing as righteous anger. When the Lord was in the synagogue on one Sabbath with his enemies watching him carefully, just waiting to see if he would heal a man who was there who had a withered hand, Jesus knew their thoughts and he challenged them. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "And when he had looked around about on them with what? Anger. being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. There are certainly times that we can be led of the Lord to have righteous anger, but we are usually terrible at it. This, of course, is not the type of anger that James is talking about. The Lord Jesus did not lose his temper. James is warning us against the sin of anger, the act of losing one's temper. Now, Moses is the perfect example of the consequence of someone losing their temper. Moses lost his temper with the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, and God passed a sentence of death on him for it. He was kept from crossing over into the promised land by speaking too quickly and speaking in wrath. So how do we know that the trials that we face are from God? Because God only wants what is good for us. How do we identify the temptations from the master deceiver that is Satan, who has been on destroying us? Because everything that Satan does will harm us. But knowing the difference is not always easy. If we can know that if it is declared by God to be a sin in the Bible, that his word is sure. If it was sin before, it is sin now. God does not change. How can we hear from God? By being swift to hear. By taking time to listen for God's fellowship with you. By being slow to speak. Now, God already knows what you know. You have nothing to prove to him, and you don't have to inform him of anything. But you desperately need to know what God knows. And you cannot hear him speaking if your mouth is moving. And by being slow to wrath. We cannot hear God through our anger. Nor will anybody else listen to us when we are angry. We must not let the world's morals and ethics dictate our actions. We need to listen to the unchanging, almighty God and lead our lives accordingly. Amen. Amen.